As I sat down Friday next to this young inmate at juvenile hall, he leaned over to me and said, "My name is Chris and I go to," and he named a church in town. "I've gone there since I was born, and my father is a children's education pastor." Wow, what a start. The service was just beginning, so we didn't speak again until after it was over, and we divided up into groups. The instruction was given to get into groups of two or three, but that didn't work out, and I found myself alone with Chris. What do you say to a person, and not just a person like Chris, but any person, who tells you they are a believer? This is a good, I think this is a really important question. What do you say to them? "Wow, so am I. Whew. I don't have to witness to them. You know, it's all good." Now we can talk about something else other than the gospel. People tell me all the time that they're believers, especially when they find out I'm a pastor. People in prison tell me that. People in addiction and adultery and either abusers or victims of abuse tell me that. But what if they only think they have believed? I mean, what if? Have you ever said, personally, "I wish my faith were stronger"? Have you ever said that? Okay. Have you ever worried that your faith was not sincere enough? Anybody besides me? Okay. Do you fear that you are not strong enough in Christ, that you might not be able to weather what comes? Do you wonder what God means when he says, I'm reading James 2:14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And then a couple of verses later, that's verse 14 of chapter 2, and verse 17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being alone. You believe that God is one," he says in verse 19, "that's good. The demons believe that, and they shudder at the thought." So our passage that we're going to read together this morning answers some of these questions that I just posed. The most compelling one, however, is this. Is there a kind of faith that does not save? And do people have it that think they're going to heaven? Are there men and women who have failed to understand biblical saving faith? Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to start reading at verse 11 down through the end. "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed," also sometimes translated "put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard." He's referring to Israel, by the way. Have they? Indeed, they have. "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Lord, we are anxious to know your thoughts about saving faith and to know your heart about Israel and about the Gentile church and about the church in general, which is filled with both Jews and Gentiles. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to strip back our veils of misunderstanding and that your Spirit would teach us, guide us into truth, and that we would exalt your Son, that he would be exalted here in our church, that we would love him, we would rejoice over our knowledge of him. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There is nothing more vital for you to understand than saving faith, because many possess bogus faith. And in fact, it's bogus faith that James was talking about in those verses that I read. That's not a passage that contrasts faith with works. It contrasts faith with fake faith, with bogus faith. And bogus faith has no work. Whereas James, under inspiration, insists that true faith does. Satan is the master deceiver and counterfeiter. We know that. Guess who he loves most to copy? He loves to copy God. He wants to be God, but he can't. You can read about it in Isaiah 14. So he copies it. He counterfeits it. You ever had to go in and give a $100 bill? It's not that we have that many of those, but you give a $100 bill and they go through this ritual of holding it up to the light, taking out a pin, feeling it and everything, you know, and you sort of feel like a criminal. Just because you wanted to spend this $100, I always worry, what if they find something wrong with my $100 bill, you know? Why do they do that? Because people are counterfeiting those because they're valuable. Now, what's the most valuable thing in the universe? It is God himself. And Satan, who wishes that he was God rather than God himself, disguises himself, Paul said, in 2 Corinthians 11, as an angel of light. The only place that term's used in the Bible is there. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, most of Satan's servants don't even know that they are. Let me ask you, do you think Peter thought he was a servant of Satan when he was following Jesus around? Of course not. But he was when he said, when he took Jesus aside, Matthew 16:22, and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine this? Saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He was speaking of his crucifixion. But Jesus turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He didn't even talk to Peter. He just went straight to the source of this deception. And just boom, there it was, right for the whole universe to see. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I think there are three things in this passage that we can learn about saving faith. Saving faith is placed in one man only, the man Christ Jesus. Saving faith is revealed through one method only. And finally, saving faith is contained in one message only. And so we want to look at the exclusivity. We live in a world that is what? Inclusive. Inclusive. You have to embrace everything. You choke on it, trying to swallow it. But God is exclusive. And there's nothing more exclusive in the entire universe than the topic at hand, saving faith. There is one way, one person, one message, one method. So let's take a look at these, starting in verses 11 and 12. Saving faith is placed in one man only, that would be Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul has been quoting Moses now as he's been working through this passage, making the point that God's word is understandable. Deuteronomy 30, 11 and 12 say this, for the commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. You can understand it, he's saying. Nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. And so Paul begins to apply this principle from Moses to salvation by faith alone. He's saying to the Romans and to us, you can't understand this. You don't need to send someone to heaven to bring it down here for you. It is here. It is near to you. It is trust in Christ Jesus, who is God the Son. It is the word of faith which we are preaching. It's not in heaven where you can't get it. It's not in the grave where you have to send somebody down there. Of course, this is what? An allusion to our Savior, who came down from heaven with the gospel, who died and was buried, but rose again, still with the gospel. He goes, you don't have to go there to get it. Christ brought it to you, and you can believe it. And now he quotes Isaiah 26:16. Now, remember, Paul is a preacher. He's a Bible preacher. This is good to remember. He is not making up the gospel on the fly, but he is proclaiming it just exactly the way Jesus Christ did from the scripture. Every chance he got, Jesus opened the Bible and preached. He was the greatest preacher that ever lived. He knew the Bible because he was instrumental in writing it. He and the Spirit wrote it. He is the living word. He says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, whoever, I think you can figure this out on your own, means all. It means everyone. It means anyone who believes. In other words, there isn't a group that is allowed to believe and another group that isn't allowed to believe. That doesn't exist in the world, and we're going to see why in just a minute. The gospel is not for the pious or for the religious or for the Jew only, as they thought it was in Christ's day. Salvation belonged to Israel. Salvation is for anyone because it is based on faith in, are you ready, the man, Jesus Christ. He was not just a Jew who died for Jews. He was a human being who died for human beings. You see how this cuts across all lines? This is why the humanity of Christ is an essential doctrine in saving faith. It's crucial to the gospel. Jesus had to be fully human in order to be a fitting substitute for all human beings. And you'll be glad to know I do have a verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. You should mark it in your Bible. Starting at verse 14. Therefore, since the children, that would be us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That would be us. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest took the lamb that was spotless, without blemish, and he sacrificed it for the sins of the people. Jesus is that high priest. But there's more. He's also the Lamb. He's the priest and the Lamb. And he died for human beings. Now, let me ask you, if you have any children, would you trade one for a lamb? We wouldn't. Why? Because they're not of equal value. Christ became a human being because he was dying for human beings. He was bearing the sins of human beings. The cults mess with this in some way every time, with the true Christ of the Bible, which is the heart of saving faith. Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully man. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, and he has one person and two natures. Every cult messes with this in some way, usually his deity. And his two natures are undiminished. He doesn't have a little bit of humanity and a little bit of deity. He's got full humanity and full deity. And they are unconfused. They don't mix up with one another. They don't confuse themselves with one another. It's only that Christ that can save you. The gospel is for any human being who will believe, even if they are vile and filthy and diseased of heart and soul and hopeless and helpless. That's how it cuts across all lines in the world. Jesus became a man to die for men. Luke 5:30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous will never enter heaven." Only sinners get there. That's the problem with self-righteousness. It damns you more than any addiction or debauchery that can possibly exist in your life. Self-righteousness is the fatal blow to your soul. And if you looked at where all the battles were in the New Testament between Jesus and the people he encountered, it was always there. And so the scripture here, and still in verse 12, says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." In case his readers cannot connect the dots, he is pretty plain. I think about as plain as possible. Now, there is a difference between Jews and Greeks, but when it comes to salvation, there is no difference between Jews and non-Jews. This does not mean that people are not different in the way they think and live. It means that there is exactly one way only for every human being in creation to get right with God, to be saved. It is God's way only, and it is God's Son only. Claiming descendancy from Abraham or adherence to the law will simply not work with God. And Paul is restating here what he has already said throughout the entire book of Romans so far. And then he goes on to clarify, "For the same Lord is Lord of all." Do you see that in verse 12? Now, I think it's interesting what he doesn't say here. What are we talking about here? He's talking about salvation. So you would expect that this would be the perfect place to say the same Savior is Savior of all. But he says this, "The same Lord is Lord of all." It says Lord, and this is crucial to our understanding of saving faith. I recently had a Jehovah's Witness come to my house and tell me that they believe that Jesus was the only Son of God, and that men were only saved by faith in him. That's pretty close to an exact word. Okay, so you know what she told me? "I'm a believer just like you. Not to worry. Take my pamphlet. Read my Bible." And I looked her right in the eye and I said, "You and I both know that you really do not believe what you just said." Now, what do you think she did? She looked down at her feet and said, "Yes, you're right." Which sort of surprised me. She just was counting on the fact that I didn't know that she was lying to me. Now, what's going on there? Satan's servants are masquerading as servants of righteousness. And they're coming around. They believe that Jesus Christ was an angel like Michael. That Satan was the sin bearer and not Jesus Christ. That he did not die on the cross for your sins. That he is not the God of heaven who became a human man. They cannot deny that that's what they believe, but they will make you think they don't believe it. My point in bringing this up is twofold. The people at my door believe they have faith in Jesus Christ, but it's not saving faith. She knows the verses that say that you have to believe in Christ to be saved, so she says what? "I believe in Christ." But it's not saving faith. Do you know why? Because it's not faith in the real Christ. It's faith in a bogus Christ, and therefore it's bogus faith. The Christ she believes in does not die for her sins. He does not bear them away from her that she may have eternal life. He is not Lord of lords. The same Lord is Lord of all. We'll talk about the word Lord here in just a second. Two Mormons stood at my porch once as I read this verse to them. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." To which they replied, "Oh, yeah, we agree fully. God has a spirit. And I said, well, that's not really what I read. Let me read it to you again. So I read it to them again. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And they said, yes, we believe God has a spirit. And so I said to them, is the sentence, I have an apple and I am an apple, the same? And they go, we don't get your point. And I said, yeah, I can see that. But they believe they have faith. But they can look at a scripture, they can't read it, they can't process it. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded their minds so that the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ cannot shine into them. So my point is there are thousands, millions of people who think they have saving faith, but they don't have saving faith. They have faith in a Christ that is made in their own image, but Jesus must be confessed as the Lord he truly is. Romans 10:9, right in the passage where you're looking, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we dealt with that 2 weeks ago and the explanation for that, so we won't do it again. But the word Lord here is overwhelmingly used in the Bible of the eternal God, especially in the New Testament. I didn't go to the trouble to count them all up. It's like 96% of the time that it's referring to God. The literal meaning of the word is owner or master. The word Lord ascribes divine attributes to the Creator and describes our submission to him. He is our what? Master, our maker. And this isn't just a New Testament idea. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word, kurios. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise and give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness extends to all generations. And he is abounding in riches for all who call on him. Still in verse 12. The Lord abounds in riches towards those he owns and rules. How are you towards your own kids? If they need something, will you give it to them? If it's within your power? Do you sometimes give them stuff that is a great sacrifice to you? Yeah. Would you lay down your life for them? Yes. We have a Father in heaven. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to do this, how much more your Father in heaven? So the Lord abounds in riches towards those he owns and rules. I can't understand anybody who says they're a believer who will say with the next breath, I don't want to be owned by Christ. I don't want him to be Lord, just Savior. Who would want that? He gives salvation and sonship like a billionaire giving up his spare change. And when he has given you eternal life, he himself is not diminished in any way. He's just as rich in mercy and blessing as before he bestowed a single thing on anyone, because he's infinitely rich and infinitely gracious. And he has just as much for any lost person you know and that you're concerned about as he had for you. Paul describes it to the Ephesians this way, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you want a definition of what Paul means by grace you have been saved? There it is. You were dead, God made you alive, because he's rich in mercy. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Whoever will call, back to our text now, on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul is quoting the prophet Joel. who said in Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He links everyone now, every human being regardless, with salvation. Leon Morris says this, the word call is the language of a supplicant to God. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So now, is that how you get saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord? The church in our day says so. But this text does not really say that. If you won't call upon the name of the Lord, you won't be saved. And this is key to our understanding of the text. Everyone who calls this way is saved, but they need to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, does this mean using the name of God? You know, like, oh, I can say Lord. Satan can say Lord, can't he? Yeah, but that's not what's in view here at all. In the Old Testament, the phrase call upon the name of the Lord, I'm quoting from John MacArthur now, was especially associated with right worship of the one true God. It had connotations of worship, adoration, and praise, and extol God's majesty, his power, and his holiness. I'll just give you two examples. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. There's an example of how it's used. Psalm 79:6, this is the opposite. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. And so this is the idea of worshiping rightly the one true God. Saving faith is the cause of salvation. Now I'm going to make a statement here, and I want you guys to try to remember it because I'm going to come back and dwell on it for a moment in just a minute. Saving faith is the cause of salvation, while calling upon the name of the Lord is the evidence of it. And Paul's going to make that really crystal clear in the next couple of verses. Salvation in our day, however, is often nothing more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is a pass into heaven that people think they get in exchange for a prayer or for mental assent to a doctrine. Here, do you believe these doctrines? Then sign on the bottom. Now you're a Christian. Very dangerous. Many believe that God is just waiting in heaven like Santa, hoping that men will believe in him. Have you ever seen Miracle on 34th Street? You know, if she'll just believe in me, I'll be happy. This isn't God. God's not sitting up in heaven saying, if you'll just believe in me, once that is done, you can go on about your life as you please, because you are assured of heaven, but nothing could be further from the truth. Saving faith has nothing to do with what we do for God. It has everything to do with what Christ does for you. So let me just say that once more. People think faith is what we do for God. We try to live good. We give to the poor. We are faithful to our wives. We come to church. We tithe. People think that's faith. That has nothing to do with saving faith. That's us doing for God. What does God need for you to do for him? Nothing. You're close. And that is a correct answer. When the crowd asked Jesus, what shall we do to work the works of God? You remember what he said? This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. You want to do something to get to heaven? Come and trust me. Come and trust me. Today, many have faith in a prayer or a doctrinal creed rather than in Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of the living God, the creator of all things, who entered the womb of Mary and became fully human. And so your view of Christ, do you see how crucial this is? It must be correct. Faith in a false Christ is not saving faith at all. Now, the second point is that saving faith is revealed through one method only. Now, this is provocative. I think I read it and I thought I could probably get some comments about this. But let me share it with you. It's in verses 14 and 15. Let me read them both to you. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, immediately when I say that last word, you think of what? Me, right? What does this word actually mean? Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Do you see the biblical order here? Let me point it out to you. You cannot call until you believe. I told you Paul was going to get real specific now. He's going to say, you need a call, but you can't call until you believe. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You cannot call until you believe. Why would you call on somebody you don't believe in? So how will they call as a supplicant to God on something they don't believe in? This is what I meant a few minutes ago when I said, saving faith is the cause of salvation, while calling upon the name of the Lord is the evidence of it. He goes on. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard of? So how does faith come? Well, it is a gift of God for sure, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But God uses means to bring it into your life. They're like tools. You say, how did this building get here? Well, the hammer built it. A power saw built it. No. Somebody had a power saw in their hand and a hammer and a handful of nails. They're the ones that built it, but they used what? Tools, means to do it. Now, what are the means? The means of bringing men to believe is to let them hear the gospel. God makes us alive to him when we were dead. We already read that in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But being suddenly alive, we are able to see Christ in his glory and place our trust in him for our eternal salvation. Grace is the gift leading to faith, which in turn leads to salvation. So let's look at this together. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And the clear indication here is somebody has to tell them. Now, for most of the history of humanity, there was no written Bible for anybody to read. I mean, there's been one, but you've never had one. If it cost you 5 years' salary, would you have one? Of course not. It's not even been until the last 150. I mean, they had printed Bibles before that, but people couldn't afford them. It's just been the last 150 years that people have been readily able to have a Bible. So how do you think the gospel got all the way down to the 18th century? Somebody told somebody. Somebody who could read, somebody who had heard, told somebody the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? God uses instruments to do his sovereign saving. It's entirely wrong to imagine, but I've heard people do this, that we should not witness to and pray for the lost. I mean, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. He's already elected men. He's sovereign. And I believe that. I totally believe that. But there's this problem of God telling us to pray and preach. Why? Because this is his means, his chosen means. And if God is the owner, if he's the Lord of creation, doesn't he have the right to decide how he wants to save people? I think so. I think that's logical. And don't his servants, those who say, you are my Lord, don't we have an obligation to say, tell me what to do, Lord. Tell me what to do. So these are the means that God uses to shower his grace upon men. Let me tell you this. When I was saved, I was entirely alone. There was no human being within eyesight or earshot of me. But many had proclaimed Jesus Christ to me. And at a time chosen by God, he made me alive to him. And seeing him, I believed. A preacher in Greek is a herald. Now, Webster says that a herald is an officer with the status of ambassador who is acting as an official messenger. A herald in medieval times would ride into the village with a trumpeter and a scroll, and he would say, hear ye, thus saith the king. And then he would proceed to say whatever he wanted, right? Tell a few jokes, to reinterpret the text. I'm sure the king didn't really mean to say this, so let me... No. You know how long he would have lasted? This is the exact word that God chose to describe a preacher. Somebody who faithfully tells you what he says. Now, you do not need to know what I think. You need to know what God thinks. And yes, I can't help accidentally putting in my stuff from time to time. You know, I try hard. I use Control A, delete a lot to get rid of the stuff that's my opinion. I still don't do it. But the New Testament herald was appointed by the king or the governor to deliver precise proclamations from the ruler. He was never allowed to change the words or the meaning, nor could he reinterpret the words of the king. He was sent to proclaim them, to recite them, to read them. Now, you should not think for 1 minute that the scripture is talking about something like what I'm doing right now. That's not what he's talking about. I use my gift to the best of my ability to herald Christ's words to men. But you have other gifts with which you herald the truth about Christ. You are one of the preachers that Paul is talking about, whether you want to accept it or not. Men do not need to know what you think. They need to hear and know and understand what God thinks. What he says is true, and how he says you must be saved. My goal is to get you totally convinced of how men get saved. Your job is to tell somebody. We go to seminary so we can learn how to do this stuff. You know, homiletics, outlines, exegesis, and everything. But you know what I do in juvenile hall? I sit down, I tell somebody. I tell a kid, Jesus is the only way for you to be saved. Let me explain who Jesus is. And I told Chris who Jesus Christ was. That's preaching. That's when I'm actually fulfilling this command, when I'm doing that. What I'm doing here is teaching you, instructing you, and yes, I can't resist proclaiming Christ as glorious. So how will they preach unless they are sent? He asks, verse 15. And so I was thinking, yeah, where did that handful of people who exalted Christ to me come from? One of them drove up in the middle of my cul-de-sac when I was 13 years old in an old beat-up Oldsmobile and said, hey, you boys, it's summer. Your parents are all at work. You're out here on the street. You want to go to the beach? We said, yeah, of course we do. Get in the car. So we all go out to the beach. He gets us out there, buys us a hot dog, and preaches the gospel. And I was resentful. I was angry that he did that. But he was sent. You see, here I am 50 years later remembering he told me the gospel. He told me how to get saved. I got a lot of stories like that. But when I was saved, I was all alone. But somebody was sent. We're sent. You can talk to somebody. They blow it off. They get mad at you. Hey, you don't know what God's going to do with that. You have no clue. What you did was for what? Christ. If you do it to be successful, you are not a success. So these guys were sent to me. First of all, they were sent by Jesus, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You know this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, you know, what does that sound like? That sounds like the Lord, who is Lord of all, saying, obey me. And go out there and teach other people to obey me too. Because I'm Lord. I own you. I died for you. I gave up my life for you. I stood in your place. I bought you off the slave block of hell. When Jesus prayed for the 11, when he sent them out, he included us. He said in John 17:20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. So when Jesus was praying, he was praying for you. Know it. Go read the prayer, and you'll know how Jesus prays for you. Heralds are sent by Christ, but empowered by the Holy Spirit to exalt Christ to men. Let me try to assure you, he will do that for you. You don't have to have a seminary degree for him to do that for you. He wants to do that. He's bristling to do it. He's saying, open your mouth and say something about Christ and I will exalt him to men. Jesus said, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will glorify me. Wow. Don't worry about whether you can do it. I can help you with that. You can't. You can't. But the Holy Spirit is in you. If you've come to Christ, he's in you. He can do it. He wants to do it. He's ready to do it. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And then he says this in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. He goes back to the prophet Isaiah, and he quotes a passage that, according to Morris again, the rabbis understood as messianic. They understood that verse to be talking about the Messiah. It's interesting to have the feet selected as the beautiful parts of the body. You know, what do you think of your feet, especially if you've been walking on a dirt road all day, kicking rocks, they're all bruised up and hurt, and they're filthy. But of course, the messengers, I'm still quoting, normally traveled on foot, and the feet were the significant members. They might be dirty, they might be smelly after a long, hot journey, but to those who eagerly awaited good news, they were beautiful. Those who bring good news are always welcome. Right? Well, let's look at the last thing here in closing. Saving faith is contained in one message only. It's in one person only, that's in Jesus Christ and what he did. It is presented by one means only, and that's through the preaching of Christ, the proclamation of Christ. And it's not done by people in pulpits, it's done by you and me. And finally, there is a single message, and that is trust in God alone. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Here's his point. Men and women can hear the gospel and not believe it. Have you had that experience? That's our experience as Christians. This is our reality. Don't resent it. It's our reality. Who are you a servant of? Who's your Lord? Did they believe Christ? 11 of them did. After 3.5 years of ministry. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, if the church would do more miracles, more people would believe? And I go, like Christ? Like Jesus? Who at the end had 11? And all but two forsook him and fled? One denied him? But he hung around? These guys were the consummate band of losers. You think you're bad? Go study the lives of the apostles. You think you're weak? Look at Peter. Look at Thomas. He doubted everything. We are just following in the footsteps of the apostles. We've been sent to tell. Today's response to this idea that men can hear and not believe is the idea, the mistaken idea, that we need to package the gospel in ways people can and will embrace. Scripture says it is the work of men to faithfully proclaim the true Christ and the work of God to faithfully save men who hear it. When churches and pastors do not understand this or believe it, a lot of them don't even believe it anymore. They live with a constant quest for relevancy. You ever heard somebody say, I need to go to a church that's relevant? And by this, they mean something the 21st century man can accept and find appealing. This afternoon when you go on, if you want to search around, you find Joel Osteen preaching to 60,000 people in a sports arena and not telling a single one of them the gospel. He's telling them something relevant, something that they can and are willing to embrace. And so Paul begins now to bring this all to a close. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But to many today, having faith is not having faith in Christ. Do you remember the young man, Chris, that I talked about earlier? When I asked him what faith was, this is what he said. Going to church, trying to please God, praying, living right, never mentioned Christ because he didn't know. And I said, Chris, you're in juvenile hall. How is this working out for you? And he said, not very good. And I said, Chris, look at me. I'm 50 years older than you. And if you do this until you were my age, it still won't work out. It will not work out. Because you're having faith in yourself, what you do. He's hoping that he can muster something up that God will approve. And he was told that that was faith. He said, well, when I go to camp, we come back and we're all on fire for God. And then 2 months later, we just go back to being the way we are. I said, yeah. And that'll happen the next time you go and the next time you go. According to this verse, saving faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Or we could say the word about Christ. Either way, it can go in the Greek. Either way, it's summed up by what Jesus said about himself. And you guys all know this verse. You had to learn it in Sunday school. Maybe your mother taught you. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I love that verse. It's one of the first verses I learned as a Christian. I just went, yes, Lord, I'm coming to you, and you're going to take me to heaven. The herald of Christ needs to know who Christ is and what Christ has done. You do not need to know any more than that to proclaim him. This isn't a plea for ignorance. Let me tell you why. You need to know much more to effectively worship him. In fact, the more you know of him, the more you will love him and adore him. This is why I talk about him to you all the time. And when I'm praying for my sermons, I don't pray that you'll go out of here with a fat head bulging with doctrine. That'd be okay as long as you loved Christ more when you left, because he's the most awesome person in the universe. And he loved you and laid down his life for you. And the more you know about him, the better, as far as I'm concerned. I would teach you until 6 o'clock tonight if you were willing to stay here. And we would just be getting going. Saving faith comes through the hearing of the gospel word of Christ Jesus. But the more you know about him, the more you'll love him and adore him. So don't go into a mental vacuum. Learn about Christ. And then Paul says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Verse 18. Indeed, they have. He's going to say, yeah, they've heard. And he quotes Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. One of the purposes of Romans 9 through 11, if you remember, is to explain why Israel has not embraced her Messiah. Did God's prophets get it wrong? Paul asks. And he says, no. Did God simply not keep his promise to Israel? No, again. In fact, he says, no way. Here the question is asked, well, did they just never hear about the Messiah so that they could recognize him when he appeared? And the answer, no, no, no. This is very akin to what Paul said in chapter 1 when he said, because what can be known about God is evident within them, for the Lord has made it evident to them. But here Paul quotes Psalm 19. And then verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Yes, they did know, because they heard, but became so arrogant in their standing as God's chosen people that God had to make them jealous. And this is going to be a theme now going forward from this verse. God says, I'm going to make them jealous by saving the Gentiles whom they hate. How do you feel towards somebody, you know, that maybe that you don't get along with in the office who's stealing staples and paper clips and bad-mouthing the boss and cheating on their time card and everything, and the boss walks in and he goes, I'm going to promote somebody up the ladder. I'll pick him. And you go, well, what about me? I've been keeping all the rules. I've been doing everything I'm supposed to do. And you're promoting him? That's called, that feeling that you have, that's called jealousy. Yeah, it's called jealousy. All illustrations have their limits. But in the case of the Jews, they felt that God was almost obligated to save them. And God said, no, I'm not. You won't come to me. These people honor me with their lips, Isaiah said, but their hearts are far from me. They take the precepts of men and they use those. What does God want from his people? Their worship, their love. He wants us to come to him. It's true of Christians today. Isaiah said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. That would be the the Gentiles. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. So here we are, a bunch of pagans. I'm descended from Teutons in Germany. Some of the worst pagans in the world. I don't know where you came from. My other side of the family came from Ireland. That's probably the other group. They didn't know God. None of these people knew God. But yet, here we are, saved. Jesus told a parable about a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Do you remember that? And when it was time for the harvest, he sent a servant. They beat him. He sent another servant. They killed him. They stoned him. And then finally he sent whom? His son. Surely they'll listen to my son. What did they do? They said, this is the heir to the vineyard. And they killed him. And that was Jesus himself. And Jesus asked the crowd, what should he do? And they said, well, he should come and bring those wretches to a wretched end and then rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And this came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He's speaking on the Temple Mount, and given to a people producing fruit. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, they will be scattered like dust. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, and they understood that he was speaking about them. Then they sought to seize him, but they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. What Paul's saying here is just what Jesus said was, and Isaiah said was going to happen. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now the point in closing is this. God is not unfair, nor is he unjust to show grace to Gentiles. He held out his hand for 2,000 years or more to a people who were obstinate and disobedient. And here's another sub-point. Salvation has not been withdrawn from Israel. Not in the least. It has been offered to the Gentiles, but not withdrawn from Israel. Israel may still come, but they must come on God's terms. Just the way you and I must come. We must come to the cross. We must come to the Lord of heaven who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Today, all men are saved exactly the same way. God the Son became a human man in order to save humans from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He rejects the righteous works of men and accepts the righteous work of Christ. You guys can get this. It's not in heaven. It's here. He rejects the sacraments of all religions and accepts the sacrifice of his Son. You can tell people that. And the Holy Spirit will exalt Christ to them. And some will be saved. Paul establishes that only those who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And only those who have believed in him can call upon him. And only those who have heard of him can believe in him. And only those who have a preacher can rightly hear of him. And finally, no preacher can preach the true gospel who has not been sent by God. If you look at this the other way, it says this. Paul is saying that if God did not send a preacher, no one could hear. And if no one could hear, no one could believe. And if no one could believe, no one could call on the Lord. And if no one could call on him, no one could be saved. John MacArthur said that. So the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, Peter said when he preached at Pentecost, became the chief cornerstone. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord, draw our hearts to our Savior. Give us clarity about the gospel and make us preachers, everyone, willing to speak a word about the sufficiency of Christ and to trust the Holy Spirit to make it clear to men. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.